I invite you to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 together today. On Communion Sundays, we've been working our way through various topics and passages in the book of Hebrews for the sake of looking at the subject of the Lord's work for us, his substitutionary work on the cross of Calvary. What does that mean? Why do we remember what he did, and what did he do for us? And of course, Hebrews is filled with warnings. We're going to find another one of those texts today as we come to the end of the chapter 12. And I hope you've been rejoicing in what you've learned. Today, once again, is the challenge. And the background of it is this. It's written to Jewish people in that first century who were in danger of turning back to Judaism, but they had followed somewhat in the pathway of Christianity. And so for them, in a very unique way, they could backslide away from what they had learned. We don't have that situation occurring today. However, the lessons are important for us to see. Today's lessons that we'll see today will be related to this comparison between the Old Testament and the law and what the law brought about and the way it was introduced, and the New Testament and what God provides during this age of grace. What do we learn about our Lord? And yet, what do we also learn about how he is still the same God? He's still a holy God. So we're going to be learning the contrasting dispensations, verses 18 through 24. Contrasting dispensations, commanding attention in verses 25 through 27, that warning section that we'll see. And then finally, a call to obedience in 28 and 29. So contrasting dispensations, the commanding attention, and the call to obedience as we go through our little section. Let's look at verse 18. To start us off, for you have not come to the mountain that was maybe touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, guide us with wisdom. Open the word of God so that we might understand. And Father, I pray that your Spirit might apply the lessons that we learn here today to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, contrasting dispensations. The purpose of the author of Hebrews is to take the reader and take us back and look at the comparison. What was it like to stand at Mount Sinai? What was it like when that first dispensation, that dispensation of the law was being provided versus the new dispensation today of the church age in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? What was the comparison? The comparison is huge. If you're a Bible student, you can remember the stories surrounding Mount Sinai. The children of Israel were there in the valley below the mountain, and the mountain was on fire as far as they could see. I cannot imagine being a volcanologist, can you? Being anywhere near lava, near the heat that's there, you would probably want to shy away from it or step back, I would think. What's going to protect you from lava? Well, in their day, this wasn't lava, but it was a mountain that was on fire. We've not seen that kind of a thing before, but we can imagine it in our mind. It was a mountain that God had brought them into the wilderness, a mountain to which they had come, where the presence of God was evident. And in the presence of God, he spoke to his people, and the ground shook, and the air around them shook, and because his presence was there, that mountain was declared to be a holy place. And so here we find the fear that was to come upon the children of Israel there. They were so frightened by what they heard and by what was around them, and their senses were telling them that they asked Moses to ask God to stop speaking to them. Just talk to Moses, if you would, please. I cannot imagine anything remotely like that in my experience, can you? It's one thing to feel the ground shake under your feet because of an earthquake, but where's the fire? Another thing to be around a fire while all the rest of the ground seems to sit still. This is multiple things assaulting the senses, the sound of the voice of the law of God being given. It's a powerful demonstration of his power, his authority, of his holiness, of his uniqueness. There's no other God on earth that could ever do such a thing, only the true God. And so as Moses is recounting what is being given to us in the book of Exodus, and then he is reminding us of what he experienced and what he remembered in the book of Deuteronomy, which all goes into this passage of Scripture, we can see through the eyes of Moses the fear and the awe, the shock and awe, if you want to think of it in that way, of what God was bringing about to his people, his chosen people, as he was setting them on the course to be a unique nation. We have not come to the mountain that may be touched. The word touch there in the Greek language is not the idea of grabbed a hold of. It's the idea of something that is just barely reached out for, grasped after. Have you ever been halfway awake and you're reaching out for your alarm clock? That's the word. It just kind of reached out to. You know, as the darkness descended, it must have been an awe-inspiring thing. Actually, as we look at this, it says that burned with fire, so you get the fire on the top of the mountain and the burning that must have just been awe-inspiring. Blackness is the idea of the time in the Greek language. It's the idea of the time where color starts to go away and you get kind of a black and white picture in your mind. It's kind of like the dark as it's come and you can't quite make out colors. That's what was going on in their circumstance. Blackness, this next step to darkness is the idea of just things are indistinguishable. Not only does color go away, but then the darkness you can almost touch surrounds them. Talk about fear. Tempest is the sudden storm. Now, Friday we hit a storm. They said it was going to start up at 3 a.m., right? The wind was supposed to start blowing. Some of you might have awakened and started to hear that. It seemed to come suddenly if you just woke up at 6 or 5 and looked around and the wind's blowing around. That's a sudden storm there, but you knew it was coming. In this text, it's a sudden storm, one that comes fast, and the Greek language is the idea of something that rises high. You know, the storm comes along, and it seems to whoosh everything up. We can picture a tornado in some ways. So you have this picture of what's going on at Mount Sinai. As God's giving the law, the ground and the earth is rebelling almost at the very presence of God. It must have been scary. The author of Hebrews is saying, think back to what you know of what that was going on. Do you really want to go back to that versus what I'm going to tell you is what God has done in your life? He says in verse 19, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the words just reverberating. You can hear the centurion's tones of God giving his law. And the children of Israel say, stop, stop, we cannot, we're scared to death. This is the power of who God is. We have nothing in our life that is remotely like that. There are times when we might hear a noise that just shakes us to the quick. But this is something that goes on and goes on and goes on as every word comes forth from God. See, God's not different today than what he was then. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the thing that shields you and me from that day of wrath that is to come, if we don't know Christ as Savior, when the unsaved world will stand before this God and give account, there's nowhere to hide. God is a righteous and holy God. What he says goes. We are his creation, so we must respond. It's all we can do. Man in his rebellion doesn't like to. From our childhood, what do we do when our parents say, did you do that? Not me. We rebel. We don't. We think it's unfair. Mankind left to himself will always think God is unfair. But when you see Christ upon the cross of Calvary, it's unfair that he would die. It's unfair that we sinners have a privilege of living. But what grace do we have? Because the sinless Lamb of God gave his life in our stead. We don't have to stand at the base of Mount Sinai, do we? See, it goes on to say there that they begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, in parenthesis, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it was almost like the idea of an animal happened to stray onto the mountain. Obviously, not being able to see what's there, if it's strayed on the mountain, there was something about the fact that that animal was therefore then unique and dangerous to the crowd, and therefore it had to be put down. That's what we find here. It was a scary, scary thing, some unknown thing that made it so that the animal had to be put down, therefore stoned, not touched, stoned from a distance. Verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. When did he say that? The book of Deuteronomy explains when it was. When he was then, after listening to the people, and God paused his giving of the law, and Moses then went up to the top of the mountain and received the law from the hand of God. Down in the valley, what was Aaron and what was the people? What were the people doing? They were sinning. And so there was a judgment that came upon the people for their sin. 3,000 people died. Kind of interesting that 3,000 died there. At the New Testament, the birthday of the church, in the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls got saved. Kind of interesting to see that comparison. But so there's Moses up on the top and there with God and the people in their revelry. He thought it sounded like warfare. So he came down from the mountain. And you know the story of him breaking the tablets of the law? He was exceedingly afraid and trembling. Why? Because here's a just God who had been rebelled against by people who had just seen how awe-inspiring he is. Fear and trembling. Boy, believers, we are so blessed that we only know these things by reading them in a page. It's because of the work of Christ that we are shielded by his blood from those terrible days. Because God is a God of wrath. He is a God of consuming fire. Absolutely. And yet he's also a great God of love. It might seem hard to justify this, but it is because of his love that Jesus died. That is his love for you and for me in this great heart of God, the God that we know. Verse 22 then contrasts that dispensation with the new one, the one in which we are in, this dispensation of the church age or this dispensation of grace, if you want to call it that. The awesome giving of the law now is made even, is overshadowed by the awesome giving of the gospel, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? Well, David conquered the city of Jerusalem. That mountain upon which Jerusalem was placed was called Mount Zion. It got extended as the temple was made in Solomon's day. So the whole section is called Mount Zion. It is a word that's used to illustrate Israel's capital, Jerusalem, but it's also used to illustrate the new capital, the new Jerusalem that will be the capital of the world in the millennial age. And so we'll find this being used here, this Mount Zion, bringing us back to the book of Hebrews 11, where Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, was not man. What's that talking about? It's talking about the new Jerusalem that will be replacing the old Jerusalem there in Israel, actually come and be that place where the capital of the millennial kingdom of our Lord will be. But you have come to Mount Zion, a city that cannot be conquered. It's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. That word innumerable is the biggest number that they could come up with in the Greek language. It was the biggest. So you've got the innumerable company of angels. He's about ready to introduce you into the anticipation of all saints. You know, it's a pretty cool thing to go somewhere where there's a gathering of people with one heart and mind. It might be thought of as, you know, a gathering for a concert or some great celebration or something going on. And there's always an anticipation of what it will be like. This will be the greatest gathering of anybody and everybody and anybody who is anybody. It's the gathering of all the angels who obey and serve and love God, who are his servants, who serve you as well, who are there in glory before the face of the Father, who do his will with a great and wonderful and happy heart. They're serving, ministering spirits as they're described, the innumerable ones. Guess what, believers? If you know Christ, there's going to be a day when you are ushered into their presence. But it's not just their presence, which will be awe-inspiring enough. There's something saved in reserve to the general assembly of the church, the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Believers, we have the blessing of knowing where Ruth is today. Why? Because of her? No. Because of Jesus Christ and what he did. You see, when Christ saves you, it's an indication that your name is registered in glory. The book of Revelation talks about that, where there's a registration kept of those who know the Lord. If you know Christ, your name is there. And there's a day when you are going to be gathered together with all the assembled church of God, which is the church age saints from all the ages, or from all the centuries, gathered together in glory. We're described amazingly. It's a general assembly of the called out ones, the firstborn, literally firstborn alongside of the firstborn Jesus Christ. It's a picture of that privileged position that we have versus what we were reading about in the first dispensation, the law. It would have been a privilege, but a scary one to stand by Mount Sinai. But the greater privilege is when we're gathered together in glory. The first time the church has its first full meeting of all the saints. So you have the innumerable angels. You have the church age saints there whose name is registered in glory. Just let that sink in. These phrases are ones that will feed your soul all week long if you think about it. He goes on to say then, to God, the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect. Who are they? It's the Old Testament saints. Those are the believers from the Old Testament. They're described as the ones made complete or made perfect because the church age saints are added to that number. There's an incompletion to them. There's an incompletion of the law, an incompletion of the Old Testament. It's completed in the New Testament. The same thing is true of the gathering of all the believers of all the ages. Can you imagine the numbers of like-minded people who are there to love the Lord and what that's going to look like? That's what this passage is comparing. You go back to the Old Testament ways, the law. It's nothing to be compared. As awesome as it was, it's nothing to be compared to the glory that God has for the church age saints. And he goes on to say this, to Jesus, the mediator of the recent, the new covenant, as it's given here. He's the mediator. How is he the mediator? It's been described all through the book of Hebrews. He's the mediator because he's the one upon whom it all hinges. He's the one who works this into our life. He is the reason why you can be born again. He's the one who gives you hope. He's your Savior. He is the only Savior. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the only answer. And the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You know, you think about that phrase, and what was Abel's blood? Well, if Abel was the first one murdered, and so our natural thought is, let's go back to the fact that his blood cries for vengeance. Avenge me. But I don't think that's what the text is talking about. What was Abel's blood that is being referred to here that would be speaking something that is not quite as good as the work of Christ? Well, he gave a blood sacrifice, if you remember back in the book of Genesis. His blood sacrifice in the offering, as he gave that flock, a member of the flock, to honor God and to symbolize his commitment to God, symbolized a future-looking anticipation of the one who would come and shed his blood so that we might live, one who is like us. An animal dying doesn't equate a human life as much as the evolutionists would like you to think. It had to be someone who became you became like you, had to be a human being. And so Jesus Christ, God who existed with the Father for eternity past, took upon himself the form of a man and died upon the cross of Calvary, so he became like us, suffered like us, and died in our stead, dying in a way which we can't die to pay our own way, and bought our salvation. Because death had no claim on him, he rose from the grave on the third day. And so it's the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than things than that of Abel, not because of vengeance, but because of the fact that God himself sent his Son, who provided redemption, he provides forgiveness, and he provides complete salvation. The Old Testament merely looks forward to it. As awesome as it is, as awe-inspiring and instructive as it is to know that God is holy and understand that it should make us serve him with fear and trembling, yet it's a tremendous, tremendous privilege to live in the church age, because we get to look back and see what God did and to see what the salvation of Christ is that he has wrought, and to have that anticipation of the day when we gather together with the saints. Wow, what is that going to be like? To gather in the presence of God in eternity and to be rejoicing as this passage is illustrating. So no wonder we see the commanding attention in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away or are returning to apostasy from him who speaks from heaven. Literally, look at the Old Testament. You couldn't escape. If you ignore that and you ignore the New Testament, we're lost. We're undone. You can't ignore God forever. You might like to put him out of your mind and thinking. You might like to erase him from your attention. But he's going to get your attention sooner or later. Why not do so in a loving relationship through the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? He says in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. He's talking about the future. There is a day when all that we know on this earth, all that we have ever known from our whole entire life that seems to always be consistent and never changing will be shaken to its core. We may feel tremors here and there. We might have our culture being shaken to its core. We might have our families shaken to its core. We might have our own lives and our welfare and the things around us shaken to its core. But there's one thing that will never be shaken, and that's heaven. The picture that he's giving here is that one day, when the Lord returns and the millennial kingdom is over, there will be the shaking of this earth and it will vanish away. The universe and all that we've ever known, the stars of the sky will disappear and they'll be replaced by the new heaven and new earth, just as our Lord promises. It will never be shaken. Believers, what the author is saying here is if you go back to the Old Testament law and you ignore what God has revealed in Jesus Christ, your world will just shake. It shook then at Mount Sinai. It will continue to shake today. And believers, though your life might be founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, the world around you is shaking. And it will continue to do that till you're called home to glory. It's not designed to be permanent. The world around you will shake and you might feel it, but there's one thing that ought to always be that north star to your life that never changes. That thing that will never shake is your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will never be shaken, never be moved. What a blessing that is to know that we have a God like that who will never be shaken, who will never move. Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. The word grace there is thankfulness. How do believers behave? Hopefully with thankfulness. The world around us will shake. The things that we count on will shake. But let's have some thankfulness because God cannot be shaken, and he will cause you to have peace when the rest of the world is falling apart. Have grace, thankfulness, by which we may serve God acceptably. Not acceptable to us, but acceptable to him. Romans 12, 1 and 2 Beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that acceptable and perfect and good will of God. That acceptability that we embrace is because of what God declares as being acceptable. Serve God acceptably with reverence. This word reverence means caution. You know, you realize that what you do with God is holy. How you interact with Him, how you represent Him, all that you do is a holy thing. And so it causes a sense of reverence, a sense of discretion. And then he says, godly fear. So thankfulness, acceptability, reverence, and a timid apprehension, that word fear, a timid apprehension of the danger, recognizing who God is and the privilege we have. What a blessing we have. And so there's a sobriety to Christianity that is not just a lighthearted thing. Oh, there's lightheartedness, no doubt. There's joy because we're saved. There is that happiness of soul, that deep abiding peace. But there's also this sense of the God who we serve, that we have the privilege of serving. We serve in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage ends with, for our God is a consuming fire. I was impressed by F.F. Bruce in his commentary on the book as he quotes a gentleman who wrote about this idea of our God being a consuming fire. And what is he doing? We live in an age where people say, where is God? Whether it's the mass murdering, the murderer that pulled the trigger down in Florida, or whatever story we might come across. Where is God? What is he doing? And how dare we say that there might be some punishment coming our way for disobeying our God, because we don't understand what's happening and we see our world shake around us. You see, the world will shake. The world shook at Mount Sinai when the Lord returns to Mount of Olives. The book of Isaiah chapter 33 and the book of Zechariah chapter 14 says that his touchdown point will be the Mount of Olives, and the earth will shake, be an earthquake. God does shake this world up. And so our author says, at the same time, such sacrificial worship must be offered with a due sense of majesty and holiness of the God with whom we have to do. Not only thankfulness, but reverence and awe must mark his people's approach to him, for our God is a consuming fire. He who descended on Mount Sinai in fire and spoke to his people from the midst of that fire still consumes in the white heat of his purity everything that is unworthy of himself. On Isaiah 33:14, George Adam Smith wrote, and here, this is impressive, listen closely. To Isaiah, life was so penetrated by the act of justice of God that he described it as bathed in fire, as blown through with fire. Righteousness was no mere doctrine to this prophet. It was the most real thing in history. It was the presence which pervaded and explained all phenomena. This is instructive for our day. We shall understand the difference between Isaiah and his people if we have ever, for our eyes' sake, looked at a great conflagration through colored glass, which allowed us to see the solid materials. In other words, looking at a fire, a bonfire, through a piece of glass that allows us to see the stone, wood, and iron, but prevented us from seeing the flames and the shimmering heat. To look thus is to see the pillars, the lintels, and the crossbeams twist and fall, crumble and fade. But how inexplicable the process seems. Why does the world shake? It seems so unexplainable. Take away the glass and everything is clear. The fiery element is filling all the interstices that were blank to us before, beating upon the solid material. The heat becomes visible, shimmering even where there is no flame. Just so had it been with the sinners in Judah for 40 years. Isaiah alone faced life with open vision, which filled up for him the interstices of experience and gave terrible explanation to the fate. It was a vision that nearly scorched the eyes out of him. Life as he saw it was steeped in the flame, the glowing righteousness of God. Jerusalem was full of the spirit of justice, the spirit of burning. The light of Israel is for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. So Isaiah saw life and flashed it on his countrymen. At last the glass fell from their eyes also, and they cried aloud, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" That quote is an interesting picture. We look to the cross of Christ, and you can see why the wrath of God had to fall. The unsaved world can't see the fire. They see the timber, they see the beams, they see the story, they know it. They look at their world around them, and it crumbles, and it fades, and it just shrivels. But they can't see the wrath of God. Because you know Christ as Savior, because you have the Word of God, when the world trembles, you know God's in charge. Because you don't look through a glass that hides the flame, you know God's there. The world doesn't like to hear you give that kind of a message. They can't understand it, because then that means there's consequences to sin. But believer, we're coming to the communion table. Why? Because there's consequences to my sin. And Jesus had to die so that I might live. It's because he loved me that he gave his life for me. So as we look to the communion table and we pick up the bread that symbolizes his body given as my substitute, and we drink the grape juice that symbolizes blood shed that I might live the purchase price of my salvation, we get to see the whole picture. The wrath of God was poured out, the white-hot heat, the flame came upon his son, and he died voluntarily so that I am shielded from that wrath. We can see that fully and clearly through the Word of God. Oh, believers, doesn't it make you sorry for your sin and repent? Doesn't it cause you to come before the Lord humbly because of his grace, thankfully because he has done so much for us, and in awe of a holy God? There are others out there that we know who can't see that wrath. They don't understand, and they need that gospel. We must go and tell them, because we do know. So as we take the time today to reflect upon this work of our Savior, I trust that you're ready to worship him as we gather around the communion table. So I'll give you a few moments to speak to the Lord in the quietness of your heart, and then I'll close. Gracious God, we thank you for the Word of God that has revealed to us the awe and the awesome picture of who our God is. You have not changed, Father. But what has changed in grace is the work that Jesus Christ has done, so that for the believer, you bear yourself toward us with favor. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you're satisfied. Your wrath is satisfied against our sin because Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full. So Lord, as we gather around this table, help us to be mindful of what our Lord did. Help us to be thankful. And help us also to be worshiping you, coming in a worthy manner to this table. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.